ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. If you were asked what is the theme of the book of Hebrews, what would you say? Well, I hope and suspect that you would say it's Jesus Christ. His supremacy, his superiority, is emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. You find the word better that's used a number of times, especially with reference to Christ and his work, a better surety, a better hope, a better covenant, and so forth. And you recall that at the very outset of this epistle, the writer shows that Christ is superior to all of those Old Testament prophets. God spoke in various ways through them, but now by his Son. He goes on to speak of the glory of the Son. And in fact, that gives way to his showing how Christ, the Lord Jesus, is so immeasurably superior even to the angels. Much of the book will be occupied with showing the Lord Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament, even the high priest. And he begins on that note, as we've seen in our more recent studies, in chapter 2. And so it is that when he comes to chapter 3, he begins by calling us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. But having done that, the writer then brings us to another comparison. He's compared Christ and shown his superiority in various ways already, but now here is another showing the superiority of our Lord Jesus over Moses. And that's what we have in verses 2 through 6. Notice that now. Hebrews 3. Having said that we're to consider Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We're going to look at this under three heads, very simple heads. Firstly, what we're here told about Moses. Secondly, what we're here told about Jesus. And thirdly, what we, the Lord's people, are here told about us, about ourselves. So that's where we're heading. Firstly, then, what we're here told about Moses. And twice it is stated that he was faithful in all his, that is, in God's house. It's said in verse 2, it's said in verse 5, and verse 5 strengthens it by adding that word as reflected here in the New King James, indeed. He indeed was faithful. He most certainly was faithful, no doubt about it. Now, the Greek word, like our English, faithful, it means trustworthy and reliable. The idea of consciously fulfilling all God-given responsibilities, even as this word was used by our Lord Jesus in that parable of the talents in Matthew 25, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, you remember how the servants had been entrusted, each one with certain talents as a portion of money, and how they had invested and so forth. Well, the idea, faithful, clearly, they did exactly as they were told with their master's goods for the master's honor. Well, that's what he's saying here about Moses. He was faithful. All that God had committed to him, his responsibilities under God in God's house, he had been faithful to do all that was given to him. Standing before Pharaoh as he did, though it was difficult, and though Moses at times was perplexed, yet he was faithful. Leading the Israelites out of Egypt and then leading them on in their journey for those 40 years in the wilderness. He was faithful, instructing them, judging them, especially communicating God's law to them, meeting with God in the mount and being given the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and then giving that to the Jews. He was faithful. In fact, speaking or writing all those other ordinances and statutes and laws, both civil and ceremonial, and seeing, relating to the people what God had said about the tabernacle and the priesthood and those offerings and overseeing all that was involved in these things, Moses was faithful to administer God's authority and to carefully communicate all that God had made known to him. He was faithful over all his and all his house. And verse 5 is especially emphasizing this when it says he was a servant for a testimony to those things which be spoken afterward. That is, he was given truth that pointed ahead. He was given truth, all those types and shadows. Those sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 10, they couldn't take away sin. That priesthood, well, that wasn't the perfect priesthood, but what it did, it all pointed ahead. Moses also spoke prophecies of that which is to come. There in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet like him would be raised up, a unique prophet that points to Christ as we see it applied to him in the New Testament. Also, in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving instruction, God rather through Moses, is giving instruction about what to do when they have a king. Well, there'd been no mention of a king, no mention whatsoever of a king. But what it's doing is pointing ahead to a king, a monarchy being established, because the Messiah himself would come as a king. You get the point. Moses himself gave much truth, and he testified to that which was spoken of afterward. There was more yet to come. And those other prophets, when they came, they too were speaking of the same thing, pointing ahead to the Messiah. Remember how Jesus said in John 5:46, how Moses wrote about me? Well, the same thing could be said of the other prophets, what they foretold. It all pointed ahead to Christ. But clearly, when the writer is talking about things to be spoken of afterward, it's not just what subsequent prophets would say, but rather what the Lord Jesus Christ would say. That's the note on which this began. Here, God spoke in these times past by these prophets various ways. Now he's spoken by his Son. Well, Moses was a testimony for that which would be revealed through Christ, the gospel, the new covenant, and so forth. That's the work that was assigned to Moses, and he did it well. He was faithful, and that as a servant, we're told in verse 5. And the word translated servant, it's not as sometimes the word, that's the Greek word slave, that's not that. In fact, the word here translated servant doesn't simply mean an employee. There's another word for that. This is the only place this particular word is used. And it has to do with a very special servant. To quote Vine's dictionary, it's a term of dignity and freedom. Some have referred to it as a voluntary attendant, and especially one who is gladly devoted to God. So when he says he was a servant in all of God's house, and he was faithful as such, well, it speaks of his being gladly devoted to God, a very voluntary attendant, willingly serving God in this way, and he did it well. Now, when we read these words, that he was faithful in all God's house, in actual fact, that's a quote itself from the Old Testament. Let's turn there. You need to keep your finger perhaps over here in Hebrews, but notice Numbers chapter 12. The historical context of these words is when Aaron and Miriam were speaking against Moses. Now, they were doing it because of his wife. But they had kind of, didn't want to just come out and say, we don't like your wife, or whatever the case might be. But they're using this look at you and what you're doing, taking things on yourself. Well, God summoned them and then rebuked them. And here in Numbers chapter 12, we'll start our reading with what God said to them beginning at verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. This is how God has dealt with prophets generally. And mind you, Miriam and Aaron were both also considered prophets. But notice, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. But this statement, he is faithful in all my house. That's God's verdict. That's not simply the writer of Hebrews saying that. He's actually referring to this passage. Here then is this Moses, not just another prophet, not dealt with in the way that others, but rather God dealing directly with him. And so it speaks of his elevated position above all others. And it also speaks of God's high esteem of Moses. He is faithful in all my house, all that I've entrusted him to do. Now, what's meant here by God's house? Well, it's not a literal building. The Hebrew, just like the Greek, I did not know this about the Hebrew until this week. It uses this word house in two different ways. I knew that in Greek it was so, that it can be translated house as a building, or it can be, and it is at times used for household, the family that inhabits that building. Well, so it is with the particular Hebrew word that's used. And so the question is, what is meant here in Numbers 12 and Hebrews chapter 3? Well, when I look at Hebrews chapter 3, it's talking about building of a house. And that's what seemed to me to point to, the house, he's referring to all my house as a building that I'm building. That would make sense. Though some have argued, well, actually it also can mean head of a family. But be that as it may, it could be, I don't want to be dogmatic, it could be that in the book of Hebrews especially, it's being understood in both ways. That it's bouncing back and forth, both having significance. That is, it's God's house and it's God's household. I don't want to be dogmatic on that, but I can say this dogmatically. Either way, no matter what you do with the word house, whether you think it is a picture of a building or you think of a picture of a family, or both, it is referring to God's people. Right? When he goes to say, and we are his house, well, it's not saying we're a building. It's talking about us as a people. And so in the Old Testament and in the New, that is the focus. And what he's saying, what God is saying in Numbers 12, as referred to here in Hebrews 3, is in that Old Testament period, under the Old Covenant, Moses was over all of those people. He was elevated above all of those people. And he was faithful to God in all that he did for that house, that is, that which belonged to God, that Old Covenant people. And one fact should be clear from what we're seeing here in Hebrews chapter 3 is that the writer is not in any way speaking ill, disparaging Moses. In fact, he speaks of Moses in very high terms, showing that he was superior to all others. As God himself has pointed out here, Moses was superior to all others in that Old Covenant period. He recognized the uniqueness of his person and his faithfulness to God in all that he did. Here's God's esteem of him, speaking highly of Moses. Now, why is that so emphasized? And it is emphasized here repeatedly. Well, obviously, because he's writing to who? Well, to Hebrews, to Jews. And these are people who did have such a high esteem of Moses. But brother, it goes beyond that. It should impress upon us as we read these words in the high esteem, God's commendation of Moses. It should impress upon us that none should in any way disparage Moses. None, no one. That he is to be held in high esteem as God's faithful servant, as one who had this very special place in God's plan over all of that Old Covenant people. He was in that elevated position then, and he is still to be recognized as elevated now. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, there's a sense in which Jesus and Moses are paralleled. What high commendation is that of Moses, we would say, from our New Covenant perspective? There is a parallel here. That is to say, a high commendation is given of both of them. And that now brings us into our next head. Having seen what is said about Moses, his faithfulness, the high commendation given him, secondly, consider what we're here told about Jesus. And we're given it as both a comparison and a contrast with Moses. We want to begin with the comparison, and that is in verse 2. And his whole point is that just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, so he's saying Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. He was not one whit less faithful than Moses. He was trustworthy. He was reliable. He fulfilled all the God-given responsibilities that were his. That is to say, all that God appointed him to be and to do, as he's just referred to him in chapter 3 and verse 1, as the apostle and high priest, all that he was appointed to be and do as that, he did that faithfully. Apostle, as you recall from our last study, means one who's been sent or one who is formally sent. And many writers will say there's a parallel. As Moses was sent, well, so Jesus was sent officially by God. But he wasn't sent just to be another Moses. Rather, as he's just reflected in chapter 2, he was sent to be the perfect Savior of sinners, the one who brings many sons to glory and all that this required. But what the writer is saying is, as Moses was faithful to do all that God had sent him to do, so Jesus also was faithful to do all that God had sent him, the greater work that was appointed or to which he was appointed. Well, that's the comparison, the commendation of both faithful. But now, he also is drawing a contrast. And I know I've already stated this, but I want to reiterate it. When he's drawing a contrast, he doesn't do so by showing defects in Moses. Later, when we see Christ the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and Aaron the high priest, or the priesthood under the Levitical law, the contrast there sets the perfection of Christ against the defects of the Levitical priesthood. Right? Well, that's very right, very suitable. But I find it very interesting that the writer does not say, now I'm going to contrast Jesus and Moses. I'm going to do so by, look at all these defects in Moses. He doesn't say anything. He could, right? Moses was not sinless. The scripture itself shows us. Now, Moses speaking unadvisedly or ill-tempered and not giving God honor as he would, especially on that one occasion. So he could have said, now here are defects in Moses but that's not everything he said about this high commendation of Moses. He leaves that stand. But the point is, here's one who is superior even over Moses. This servant who is so highly commended by God. And in actual fact, he's already hinted at his superiority when he tells us to consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our faith. If, as writers suggest by apostle, he's doing the comparison with Moses, then he adds, and high priest, well, that's obviously a comparison with Aaron, right? So we consider, but the point already then he's shown, you know, Moses was one sin. But here's one who's superior to Moses because he was not only sent, but he was also sent to be a priest. Moses was not a priest. So already he's hinted at the superiority of Jesus in verses 1 and 2. There's a contrast. But more than that, his superiority over Moses is stated very clearly in verse 3. Notice that, please. Hebrews 3:3. For there we read, for this one, that is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. He's been counted worthy of more glory. He doesn't put Moses down, but he says, here's one who has even more honor, more glory, and that in so many ways. He's already talked about the greatness of Christ's person in chapter 1. And a greater work was entrusted to him, bringing many sons to glory. A greater work accomplished in his suffering and dying on that cross. And surely it's because, too, Christ is the final word and the fulfillment of all that God had communicated previously. You know, when he says in verse 5 of Moses that he was a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, whereas it's speaking highly of Moses, it does at least admit that the message given by Moses was limited. There's a sense in which that message was incomplete. More was to come afterwards. Well, Jesus is that final word. He's the one who came with that full revelation. And with him, it is complete. And especially because he is the focus of the subject of the word Moses wrote of me. And so we can see from this, he's just laying out, Jesus is greater and worthy of more glory than Moses in all these ways. But notice again what he says here at the end of verse 3. As he who built the house has more honor than the house. And he goes on to show in verse 4, no matter who what the house is, somebody built it. It didn't just happen. And the idea is that building reflects much about the builder. You know, think of some great edifice, Taj Mahal. That kind of white marble, I think it is. It's actually a mausoleum. But the Taj Mahal, you perhaps have seen pictures of it. Very impressive. Now, where it is very impressive, it actually reveals much about the architect and builder of it. I looked it up. His name is Shah Jahan. Now, so much for our being impressed with him, we don't know his name. But nonetheless, the building did show, the Taj Mahal, that mausoleum, did show much about the builder. You know, his wisdom and thought that went into it, his basic abilities and artwork and so forth. Well, the point is, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses, who was part of the house, because Jesus is the builder of the house. Now, rather than illustrating the Taj Mahal, which hadn't been built then, the writer goes on to give words that seem to be well illustrating the point. When he says in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And when you look at all things that God has created, you see God's glory revealed, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament his handiwork. How marvelous are his works in all the earth, right? We can see, okay, well, God built all things. And it reflects his glory, his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, his goodness. And so it could be that the writer is simply illustrating the point here. Jesus has more glory than Moses because he's the builder of the house. In just the same way that as God is the creator of all things, well, he has more glory than all of his creation. What we see, as Job says, is but the edges of his ways. Well, so too, the house that Jesus built, he has more glory than it because it reveals him. That could be the point, illustrating from God's work of creation. However, and I'm more, I guess, of this mind, it could be that he's doing more than illustrating the point, but rather that the writer is here ascribing deity to Christ. He's not simply the builder of this house of which Moses was a part, but rather he is that God who created all things. He is the builder of all. To quote Stuart Olliott in his work on Hebrews, Jesus is God, and it is God that has built all things. And I say that not to be overly dogmatic, but I say that based on what was already said about Jesus back in verse 2 of chapter 1, how all things were made through him. Or even that's in keeping with what we've just seen in chapter 1, which emphasizes that Christ is the Son, and it points to his deity. He's the express image of God's person, the bright shining forth of God's glory, of God's perfections. In verse 8, he's called God. In verse 10, the Father calls him Jehovah. All the angels are commanded to worship him. So, as John Gill has said, Christ has built all things, and therefore he is God, and must be infinitely above Moses. That could well be the writer's point there. But the point certainly is this, that Moses, he's a servant in the house and part of that house. Oh, but wait, Jesus gets more glory. He's the builder of it. He's the one whose glory is revealed. And that brings us to another point of contrast showing the superiority of Jesus. It is in those words, verse 6. Notice Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now remember what we've said. Verse 5 refers to Moses who is faithful as a servant. And though it is an elevated servant, it's not a slave, it's not just an employee, here's a very special servant who deserves commendation. Yet, Jesus is set forth as superior. He's not simply a servant. He's the son. And he's the son over the whole house. In fact, it's his own house. He is the builder of it. It belongs to him. He is the ruler over it. And by the way, this is another testimony to the deity of Christ. I've not considered this passage until just this week. Well, we looked at Numbers 12:7, right? And it says, of Moses was faithful in all my house. Who's speaking there? Well, Jehovah, the true and living God, right? Right? And yet when we come here and we're told it's Jesus' own house of which Moses has been faithful, what does that tell us about Jesus? Well, it points to his deity. You see the point. Well, anyway, he is saying that Christ is superior, even to Moses. He's the son in the house of which Moses is only a part. He is the son, and it's his house. Verse 3, verse 6. Moses' servant, who's actually at the same time part of the house. And though Moses then is so recognizably great, what he's underscoring is that Christ is infinitely greater, as seen in all of these ways. A greater work, greater person, a greater accomplishment, etc. He said at the beginning that Christ was superior to all those Old Testament prophets. Well, now here he's saying, by the way, that includes even Moses. He's said in chapter 1 that Christ is immeasurably superior to angels, and if over angels, and even over Moses. Now, brethren, can you appreciate why the writer is saying this? Can you appreciate the impression that it at least should make upon these Hebrews? Come on, these people were raised as Jews. They all their days had this high regard for Moses. He's the old covenant guy, and all of this, Moses. Remember how the Jews would say, we follow Moses. And for the writer of Hebrews to say, Moses, you're right, great indeed. But you must understand, Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses. Imagine the impression that should make. And he's not just stated it, he's rather demonstrated it. But can you appreciate why the writer says this? We've been looking for a number of months now at Hebrews. And it's clear that at least some of these Jews, and this is what's the best measure being addressed, some of these were now tempted to draw back from their professed faith in Christ for Moses, to cast off New Covenant revelation and go back to Judaism. That was what they were tempted to do. And so the writer's saying, but wait, Moses was there to point you ahead to this coming one. It's Jesus who's the builder and who's over the house. Why would you go back? Not that Moses was not good. He was good. But he was faithful to God in all he would do as the one pointing ahead. Will you forsake the Son for a servant who came to prepare the way and point to the Son? Will you elevate Moses above him who is God manifest in the flesh, the one who came to bring many sons to glory? Did Moses come as a perfect savior of sinners, or simply as a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward? Well, it's obvious it was the latter. And so he's saying, see Christ as he is. Don't forsake Christ for Moses, but rather consider him who's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And keep looking to Jesus, especially in light of what we see of him here. You can appreciate why he's emphasizing Christ's superiority over Moses. But now that brings us to what is said about us, God's people. And that's what we find in verse 6. Having been told that Christ as a son over his own house, he was faithful as such, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Now these latter words about holding fast the confidence, etc., this is simply a description of what true faith does. Here's evidence of true faith, of true salvation. In contrast to those who profess faith and then draw back and stop following Christ, here is what true faith does. It continues. Even when he gives that warning in Hebrews 6 about apostasy, very sobering warning, and yet he can say, we're persuaded of better things concerning you and concerning salvation. That is, where there's true salvation, there will not be apostasy, there will not be a drawing back to perdition, as he says in 10:39. He says, we're not those who do that. He says much the same later in chapter 3 and verse 14. After that warning of beware lest there is in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that would cause you then to turn away from God, etc. We'll look more at these verses in a later study. But the point now is all true believers on Christ are here called his own house. And brethren, that's very instructive. For one thing, this passage points to a clear oneness between true believers in both Old Covenant and New Covenant. Both constitute the same house, whether you want to think of it in terms of building or in terms of a family, household. It really doesn't matter. It's the idea of one and the same house. Those true believers in the Old Covenant, that doesn't mean all who are physically Israel. Remember how Romans 9 tells us they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But all the elect, all true believers in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, they all constitute one house. Right? You see that. Much like what we're told back in Romans chapter 11 of how together we're one olive tree. We as Gentiles have been grafted into that one true olive tree. Or we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and we're fellow citizens and we're fellow members of the same household and we're all joined together as that one temple. And indeed, Christ has made us one new humanity. The idea of one people of God, one purpose of God is seen here. It's Christ's house, his own house. And we, his new covenant people, just like the old covenant people, we are part of that house, that building, that household. Doesn't matter. But then secondly, this also means that all of this house is being built by him, even in the Old Testament. Right? That's what he's talking about here. It's Christ who's the builder of the house, that house which we are now part, which Moses was part, and Christ is the builder. What does that tell us? But that even in that Old Covenant time, it was the Lord Jesus who alone was the hope for sinners. I mean, ever since Genesis chapter 3, Christ has been the only hope for sinners. In verse 15, that seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head, and all pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that testimony which Moses spoke of or testified to of things to be spoken afterward. Moses wrote of me. It was all about the coming Christ. All who have ever been saved have been saved by virtue of that one offering. It's not like, well, in the Old Testament they were saved by those sacrifices. No, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, no, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin. It's not that Well, the Old Testament had a different way of being. No, it was looking ahead in faith to God's provision for sinners. That was so then, and now we have more light, but it's still looking to God's provision for sinners, Jesus Christ. All who have ever been saved is through faith in God's provision in the person of Christ. And that includes Moses. Okay? And that's certainly the point here, that this Jesus is the Savior of Moses. And as the builder, brethren, and here's the point I would want to draw from this. It says, we're his house. He's the builder. He gets more glory. And we're his house. What does that tell us about us as God's true people? Well, just underscore this, Christ who has saved us and made us part of that house, that building, that family, is Christ himself, who has so added us, who's joined us to that house. Brethren, I hope that the distractions out there will not rob us of the glory of what we're considering. That Christ, he's the builder. He laid hold upon you. He shed his blood to make you his own, for you to be his own house, to be part of that great edifice, God's plan and people throughout the ages. If he's referring to family, household, well, that's true too. Because in chapter 2, he just got through talking about Christ being not ashamed to call us brethren. That love, that closeness that is ours as family, close family to Christ. Brethren, this is us. That this one deserving of far more glory than Moses, that he condescended to come into this world to make us his own house. Ruling over us, yes, but joining us to him. What grace to sinners. And what privilege is ours. Do you believe on him? Have you been saved by the Lord Jesus? Well, this then speaks of you. And brethren, it's for us to reckon. We're his house. That's the writer's aim here. He's telling these people, see what you are. See by God's grace to you in Christ what you are. His own house. Recognize your privilege. Recognize God's grace. Recognize Christ's work. Recognize Christ's regard for you. And believe it, he says. And keep on believing it, not simply intellectually, but holding fast your confidence and even that rejoicing of hope firm to the end. That's what he's calling those people to do. It's only reasonable. You're Christ's house. Why not then keep on believing? And the problem with these original recipients and why they're waffling and toying with maybe going back to Judaism, surely, is because they had lost sight of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than seeing his greatness, well, here they are. They're now ready to go back to Moses. They forgot about who this one is. And brethren, that was their problem. But I would wonder how many of our problems stem from the same issue, that we lose sight of Christ's greatness. We find ourselves drawn to sin. We find ourselves ready to yield to temptation. We find ourselves preoccupied with this world. We find ourselves limping along or cold or dull. Isn't it the same thing? We've lost sight of the greatness of Christ and our privilege in him as being saved by him, his own house, his own household. Right? Well, that means then the application for those believers and for us is to do just as we're told at the beginning of this section. Consider him. Consider him the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so it is that we come to the Lord's table. Because in the elements we see the truth about Jesus Christ. a real body was broken and real blood was shed. But how did he, the eternal Son of God, come to have a body and blood? But he came into this world and took to himself true humanity, even as the writer of Hebrews is underscored in chapter 2. Here's his greatness, and yet here's the greatness of his condescension. In order to save sinners like us, to give us unspeakable privilege forevermore, even that we should be his own house now and forever as those many sons that he brings to glory. Well, brethren, let's come to the supper for the remembrance of Christ, recognizing anew his greatness as well as his goodness, as well as his infinite condescension in saving sinners like us, to see him as he is, so that our faith should be renewed and strengthened, our esteem for him, our adoration, our joy, our love for him should all be now helped as we're freshly, even tangibly reminded of the truth about our Savior in remembrance of him. If you're without Christ, I can say that you too suffer for this problem. You're not seeing, you're not appreciating his greatness. That's why you can ignore him. That's why you can despise him and not come to him. You won't come to him, though he's so gracious and glorious and holds out a free salvation to sinners. The one who died to save sinners, the one who now lives to save sinners. If you're here without Christ, I've got this question for you. What will you say to him when you face him on Judgment Day? What will you say? The one who came to save sinners? And you really, I don't need him, I'm fine. What will you say to him on that day? What can you say to him? Well, I have another question. What will you say to him right now? The one who freely offers himself to sinners as the perfect Savior of sinners, the one who says, repent and believe the good news, the one who says, come to me, and those who come no way will I cast them out. What will you tell him now? Tell him. What will you do? More than that, go to him and be saved by him. He saves sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, faithful indeed to all to which he was appointed, the one who died, the one who now lives, the one who truly saves sinners, our Savior. We ask that we would be impressed afresh with his greatness by this supper of remembrance, by the word that we've considered, that we would have a renewed faith and strengthen in our faith, that we would not waffle, that we would not be distracted, but rather that we would have a renewed love for Christ, and we might be before him with a happy adoration. Lord, please cause us now to profit from this means that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.